We are in the book of James. And you know, I should love that book. I really should. Because about, well, over 40 years ago now, my wife, she did not nag me, but she encouraged me to go with her to a Bible study taught for medical, dental, and nursing students at University of Texas in Houston. And I went. And I didn't go because I wanted to become a Christian, because I thought I already was. I'd gone to church all my life and even led the youth group. But I had never been converted. And so we were studying the book of James. And the more we got into it, the more I realized that I was lost. And so through that, that book led me to Christ and to becoming a Christian. I should love that book. But you know what? As I thought back over my life of 40 years, I've never done any real in-depth study in that book. I've avoided it like the plague. You know, when I've read it, I think that James is kind of like, that book of James is kind of like petting a porcupine, right? Only instead of the quills going in your hand, they go in your heart. So I've avoided it. I love the Pauline epistles. I've translated most of them. When I was in Korea for a year, I translated the book of Luke. By the way, don't try that. That's really hard. But I needed to keep from going crazy because I was without my family. And I wanted to be have something to do, to be pure, to not fall into sin, being gone from my family a year. Don't think I'm real spiritual because I've done that. You know, I do it because I'm not real spiritual. That's what I have to do. Anyway, James to me is kind of like I think of it like an experience I have once. I played football in Texas. Don't think I was a good football player. I wasn't. I was worse than average. You know, I had the trifecta. I was slow, small, and I was a coward. So that didn't work. But anyway, I played for 6 years, ostensibly to get a date with a cheerleader, and my senior year I asked her for a date, and she goes, "You're on the second team, you loser," and that was that. And so I had a scab on my nose for 6 years for nothing. But anyway, one day I walked into the locker room, and there were two coaches sitting there. And they said, "Hey, Baki, I hear you think that coach," and he said the other name, "hits harder than me when he gives licks." Now, they beat us all the time. I'm sorry. This was years ago. They don't do that anymore, I guess. But anyway, I knew what was coming, you know, and I kind of wish I'd have been a Christian then, because Jesus would have answered a question with a question. Yeah, of course. And I just took my medicine, and I got hit really hard, and I didn't sit down without pain for a week. And I don't remember exactly, but one of the coaches' names was Coach James. So to me, the book of James is like Coach James. James doesn't care about your feelings, you know. He cares about you being obedient to God. He doesn't care about spending a lot of time showing you the doctrine behind why you should obey. In Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters, yes, count them, before he says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice to show us why we should. James spends 0 chapters. And he does talk about theology at some points, but the emphasis is definitely smaller. Like my coach, James would say, it seems like they were always yelling, "Do this, tackle, hit hard, beat, knock his head off." I always wondered what would happen if you knock someone's head off. They said that all the time. "Bite their belt buckle. That would hurt your teeth." That's James. He wants us to do something. He doesn't really, he cares that you do it for a reason, but that's not his emphasis. I mean, he does occasionally say things that are theologically important for us to know why we do things. In the first slide, he says in his book, in chapter 1, verse 18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be as a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So there is theology, but he is quick to offend us. And just to show some of the barbs, okay, in the book of James, and this is my slide two. Are they coming up? But I'm standing in front of them, so you can't see. Should I move over? No. Okay. I'll read them. But anyway, he says, immediately consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. In the language of the day, like, really? You know, that's great. We want those trials. He says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. That's in our verses today. Does that help you a little bit? Does that hit your heart a little bit? How about, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, in chapter 5, be miserable and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And now chapter 5, come you rich, weep and howl. For you, well, that's enough. We got the barbs, okay? So, the main message of James is to believers, interestingly enough, because he says the word beloved brethren or brethren at least 10 times in this 5 verses. But on occasion, he does challenge our hearts to examine ourselves to see if we really are in the faith. But the main message is to believers. And we're in chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, but I want to read the context. The paragraph, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, quoting Bob Lapine, would you turn to James chapter 2? I love that about Bob. Shall we all take a deep breath? Bob will be here next week, and I'll be gone. Okay, I feel better. Okay. So I'm going to read the whole paragraph, and then I'm going to talk about, verses 8 through 13. So, here we go. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, sit over there, sit down at my feet, footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, and there it is. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do not they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And now our verses for today. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal love, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Last week, seating is important, you know. It makes a difference. Years ago, I was dating a girl, and she wanted to go to a musical in Dallas at the Dallas Music Hall. And so we went. And I remember, I can see her like it was yesterday. But anyway, we came to the door, you know, the place where the tickets, and I said, what are the tickets? They said, well, we only have balcony and orchestra. And the orchestra was $40 a piece. Well, I did had about 10 bucks in my pocket, maybe. And I was poor. And they said, well, you could sit in the balcony for $2 a piece. So we did that. I'm not saying it was high up there, but they, you know, where's Michael? They strapped you in with one of those harnesses for climbing, and they hung you from the top of the Dallas Music Hall. And, of course, they had opera glasses for $1 a piece. And, of course, you know how many I bought. One. Yeah. So what does that say about, you know, seating says something about your character. And what did that girl learn about my character? Her date is a cheapskate. That's what she learned. And she married me anyway. Amazing. All right. So, but anyway, in our passage today, what is happening is these people were showing personal favoritism, partiality, based on economic status. And he has said two reasons, as Jeff so ably exegeted and talked about last week. He's given them two reasons why this is bad. Number one is that God is choosing average, poor, he says poor people, the average people of the day. And that's who he's choosing today, by the way. Not many people in Hollywood are Christians, right? I have a friend who's a professor at a large, well-known university in the South. You would know it if I told you. How many Christian professors are there? Well, he is, and two others out of slightly less than 100. So it's still the same today. Average people is who God tends to bring into the church. So number one, you shouldn't show partiality because average people are average. They come into the church. That's who we are. That's who I am. Number two, the rich people are oppressing them. And why are you acting like this? Why are you showing favoritism to the rich if they're the ones that are dragging you into court? And that's happening today. Well, the government. And so, in our passage today, James seems to be responding to James is feeling they're saying that it's no big deal. In other words, yeah, okay, we're showing maybe a little favoritism, but, you know, it's nice to occasionally get a rich person in the church, so we should treat them nice. And yeah, okay, most of us are average, but see, it's really great. Well, James wants to emphasize that's untrue. It's really important how you treat people. It is significant. And so he's going to hit them hard today in our verses. They would say things like, well, you know, they can still hear from the floor. You know, they're sitting on the floor, but they can hear the message. Or they're, I know it's way back and they might not be able to hear, but, you know, listen up. And that's not true. It is a big deal. And he says in the first verse, they're breaking the royal law. In fact, today our passage says this. The problem is, as he's shown in our passage, it is a big deal to do this, to show favoritism. Because it is breaking God's royal law, as I'll show you in a minute. It's committing murder, as I also will show you. And it reveals unmerciful hearts, which invites the judgment of God. So James is hitting his heart today, as he always does. And this does not just include economic partiality, but it includes ethnic and racial partiality as well. When I was thinking about this, when I was thinking about people saying, oh, well, it really doesn't matter, you know, so they have to sit in the back. That's okay. I grew up, I was a boy in the 50s, and I remember, I rode the train a lot. My dad worked for the railroad. And I remember that African Americans could only sit in one car, and I always wondered why. And they had to sit on the back of the bus, and they had different bathrooms and water fountains. And that is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal for any region to show partiality because it ruins nations and cities and states, and it ruins churches. That is the result of showing partiality for economic reasons, ethnic reasons, or racial reasons. And if you happen to think, well, you know, is that in the Bible? Was there ever any problem with that in the Bible, the ethnic thing? Just one of my favorite verses in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So you want to put that up? I like this because this is kind of the Battle of the Titans, but now I've got a new title for it, Superman versus Batman, which I'm not going to see that movie because I read the DC comics my whole life, and Superman would never go against, would they? That would never happen. Anyway, but here we have it in the Bible. It says this, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him. Now, this is Paul speaking in Galatians. So the Apostle Paul, the big guy, you know, the big one. I opposed him to his face. The Greek there is, he got in his face. You know, we know what that means. This was not nice. Okay. Because he stood condemned prior to the coming of certain men from James, i.e. from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew himself and held himself aloft, showed partiality, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, notice what happens when a leader falls to this. It's scary. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now this is the church in Antioch, you know, the church that sent out missionaries to the whole world. The missionary journeys of Paul started in Antioch. We're here because of that. Okay. But when I saw, Paul says, that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Well, that's part of the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul knows that this kind of ethnic partiality is going to destroy the church, probably within a generation or less. It's unacceptable. It leads to destruction. So, let's get into our passage. In verse 8 of chapter 2, he says this. And this to me is kind of like a feint. In other words, I don't know how to say it anyway. My father was kind of he ran a labor union. And they didn't have MMA then, but my father would have won. And he feinted with his right hand, and when he threw the left hook, they fell down. And I've seen that. This is what James is doing, is setting up verse 9. He's saying something that is well known in the Christian community. I would suspect this verse was the most well-known verse in the Christian community of that time. The royal law. Here we go. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, that is something that's everywhere in the New Testament. And I put up some, you know, Jesus says, well, in Leviticus it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. When Jesus is asked by a lawyer testing him, and asking him what is the greatest commandment, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus. Paul picks up on that in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit it. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, kind of interesting, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Paul, okay? So is this teaching everywhere in the New Testament church? Yeah, the Apostle John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his neighbor, he is a liar. For love, we love because he first loved us. I did that backwards. And one does not have, how can one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who has seen? In other words, if you don't love your neighbor, you can't love God. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. So the royal law is the law that comes from the king, the king's law. And it comes from Jesus. And so it is the big one. He pulls out the law that everyone knew. You know, I'm sorry, the the people, I'm sorry the younger generation didn't know Francis Schaeffer. Now, but he wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian, and that was a book about that we should be marked by love. And I'm sorry that book's probably not in print anymore, but I never forget it. It was an amazing part of my life at one time. I was young, actually, once. And so, anyway, this teaching, this royal law is everywhere in the New Testament, everywhere. Now, with that as his starting sort of feint, he now comes across with the pain. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has been guilty of them all. Guilty of all. So the point is, if you show partiality for any reason, economic, racial, ethnic, you are breaking the royal law. If you break one law, you break them all. We had recently had a screen. Well, it was one of those screen doors on our back door. And my daughter's dog is big and came up and jumped on it. And it kind of fell down. And it was that special glass. I don't know if you know it. But when it breaks into a thousand, hundreds of pieces. I know, I picked it up. Yeah, tempered glass. And the law is like that. If you break it in one point, you've broken it all. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not. And let me, these are all present tense things. Let me read it, kind of retranslate it. Cursed everyone who does not continually abide in all the things written in the book of the law to continually perform them. So if you want to be justified by the law, Paul would say, you've got to always do it just right, and you've got to do everything just right. So they are, because of their partiality, they are breaking the law. But also, they're really committing murder. It says, for he who said do not commit adultery also says do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now people will argue over what this means. And I don't think it's by chance that James puts it this way. He's not just trying to make a point about the whole law. If you don't commit adultery, you do murder, then you break it. These are well chosen sins from the Ten Commandments. And here's what he's saying. Jesus, of course, the Pharisees kind of figured a way that they were, quote unquote, obeying the law, the Ten Commandments. They externalized it and they'd say, yeah, okay, well, I know that's hard, but we're actually doing these things. We're actually obeying the Ten Commandments because, you know, we don't commit adultery. But lust, yeah, okay, but that doesn't count. Jesus reinterprets or tells us what the law really means. It's about your heart, okay? And when he says that, he says about murder, he says this. You have heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in a court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty in court, and whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing. By the way, what does it say to a person who comes into your assembly and you make them sit in the back or on the floor because they're poor? Does it say, we really value you and we're really glad you're here? Or does it say, you're good for nothing? That's what it says. You might not say it, but that's what it says. And he goes on to say, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That's rough. Okay, that's rough. So partiality, James would say, is tantamount to murder. So it's not a small thing. It is a big deal, and we need to think about that. You know, I remember I was in a church once. I went to a lot of churches because we used to move around a lot. And they were having the new members, and they were announcing had a very big job, probably made a lot of money. And they said, this is just the kind of people we need in our church. Now, I know the pastor, I suspect, didn't mean it the way it sounded. But I wondered if the person was unemployed, they would have said the same thing. Now, I know I have a very evil mind. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But one wonders if they would have said the same thing. It's so hard not to do that. But to say someone's good for nothing is to commit murder. Okay. So now he goes back to something a little more positive. In verse 12, he says, "So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty." Now, the question is, what is the law of liberty? Now, because Bob is, let's go to that slide, Bob's definition of the law of liberty. So that eminent theologian, B. Lapine, has said this. So what does he mean by the law of liberty? Well, we need to know that he's meaning, we probably could translate it better. So keep on speaking and keep on acting. He's talking about a lifelong thing here. You know, using the present tense. So keep on speaking and keep on acting as those who are judged by the law of liberty. What James is calling here the perfect law, the law of liberty, is not the Old Testament law. If he had meant that, he would have called it the law or the law of Moses. But James is saying that the gospel is a new and perfect law, a law that brings liberty. Now, I've heard people say in our day, hang on a minute, we are under grace, not law, and that's true. Before you knew Jesus, the only chance you had of living the way God designed you to live in relationship with him, the only chance you had was that was for you to live a life of perfect obedience to the law. Of course, we always know that you can't do that. And from the start, you were in trouble because you were born predisposed to sin and rebellion. You were born with no desire to live a life of perfect obedience or live in fellowship with God. But when God opened your eyes and you heard about Jesus and what he had done for you, you turned from sin and said, "I will follow Jesus. He is my Lord, my Master, and my King." What you did then, when you did that, you were free from the penalty you were facing because you had rejected God and his law. If you surrendered your life to Jesus, he has fulfilled the requirements of the law in your behalf. Now by grace, through faith, you live your life as a citizen of the new kingdom, a member of the royal family, under the provisions of the new law, a perfect, completed law of liberty. The law of liberty doesn't mean you're free to follow sinful passions. It means you're free and able to live as God designed you to live. So, the law of liberty is the gospel. But the law, as we see here, still is in vogue to teach us what sin is, to provide a way for us to know, in this case, that they're wrong and showing favoritism. But what they need to do is remember the law of liberty, the gospel, and to go back to that. In fact, he says as much in chapter 1, verse 19. When he said, 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls," and that's make you grow up as a Christian, "but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers." So their problem was showing partiality. What they need to do is live in the law of liberty. And it says that you will be judged by that, and I would take that to mean the judgment seat of Christ, and in the word which is in the Bible, and of course it's in the, to quote a recent political candidate, it's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the judgment seat of Christ, where he said we will all be judged according to what we do, but that's within the law of liberty. As Christians, we'll meet the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment. But anyway, in verse 13, I'm saying he really drops the left hook here. He says this, and this I think is for people that might be thinking, well, this is no big deal still. They aren't, by now they haven't repented, they haven't thought, you know, we're really wrong. We are really breaking the royal law. We're really committing murder. So at this point, he's going to go for the throat. I feel like Coach James is now in full flame. He says this in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. No mercy. Now, I live in Echo Valley, but I have never been able to find out why they call it that. Every time I yell, hello, I don't hear a thing. All right? Now, obviously, you realize this verse is an echo of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He yells out the echo, and it comes out backwards. And the backwards is, the merciless will be shown no mercy. And so that's where, of course, he gets this verse. What does it mean? It means they're to look into their hearts and see if they are merciful. And that's a good question, isn't it? Are we really merciful? Most people would say, well, you know, I've done acts of mercy. And by the way, why does he say talk about mercy when he just talked about loving your neighbor? And I think that's really easy because the Hebrew word hesed, which is probably the most famous word in the Old Testament, and no one can translate it, and all the scholars talk about this and that, and they bleed all over pages. And because it means love, it's translated mercy, loving kindness, a million ways. But for in the Hebrew mind, love and mercy go together. If you're merciful, you're loving. If you're loving, you're merciful. It's the same thing. So for Hebrews, and this is written by a Jewish man to Jewish people, they wouldn't have a problem with him going straight to the mercy issue. Most people would say, you know, I've probably done merciful things in my life. You know, I think I've done some. Well, here's the thing. This is not about photo ops, okay? You know, we see that all the time, right? In the news, the star athlete or the movie star goes to some hospital where children are sick, and they got the picture like that, right? You know, I always wonder, and you're beginning to tell that I have a little sarcastic mind, but, you know, I wonder if they say when the kids are on chemo, they stay to clean up the throw-up that's on the floor when they're sick with the chemo. I don't think so. Are they there to hold them in their arms? No, they're not. So being merciful doesn't mean necessarily that the merciful acts you do mean that you're merciful in your heart. It's a heart issue. I remember one thing about the military, and I love being in the military. People, I wish they'd quit saying thank you for your service because I loved it. And it was the best thing ever happened to me. You know, you get to take care, I'm in healthcare, you get to take care of people that defend our freedom, and they pay you for it. I mean, that's ridiculous. So that's ridiculously good. But one thing I don't like, you know, when your commander, the person that's writing your evaluation, they call them evaluation reports, OERs, OPRs, they always say, you know, I need something to put on this year, so you need to go to the VA hospital and visit the old guys over there that are really sick. Yeah, okay, I'll do that. So you can put it on my efficiency report. Does that mean you're merciful? Nah, that's not mercy. Because mercy comes from the heart, and that's not from the heart. I never liked this. Probably, and I'm sure a lot of military guys did that from their heart. Not everybody was hypocritical at that point. But it sounded like it. And so that isn't what he's talking about. So examine your heart. Are you truly merciful? Maybe not. Maybe you are. Luckily, or gladly, James finally gives us something, throws us a bone of joy. And that's the last part of chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the Bible scholars have a field day with this one, and they fight about, is this God's mercy? Is it man's mercy? What's it all about? They're both wrong. They're all wrong. It's both. You see, mercy comes from the gospel, right? It comes from our heart. And so it's about God's mercy first. It always is, right? But it comes through the gospel, and then it comes out of us, if it's real mercy. And I apologize for this quote, but it seems to me, It's kind of long, but it seems to me God's mercy, the gospel leads us to God's mercy and love. God's mercy and love in the gospel leads us to have a heart full of mercy. It's got to. And here's the quote. It's from Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked, lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his... Notice mercy and love together here. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, James would stand up on the last verse and say, amen. If he were here, he would say, yeah, do those works. But the reason you have love and mercy is because God had love and mercy for you. He saw you in your state of being dead in your sins, and he did something about it. He acted. And so acts of love and mercy start with knowing what God did, and they go in us, and then they come out of us. That's the only way it works. So how do we apply these verses? If God is shown to be full of mercy and love toward us rebels, isn't it logical that we should be merciful and loving people? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, here's some things that you shouldn't do. So I thought I would be really smart, and I would do a survey with my family. And so I asked them to, you know, being a little bit of a scientist, I said, okay, on a scale of 0 to 10, rate me on compassion or mercy, right? And then as a control, because, you know, I'm a little scientific, you got to be a control, right, guys? Right back there, brother does those things. Casey, and unfortunately, the control was a person I've known for 47 years, anyway. And so I asked all my immediate family. What was interesting, it was amazingly consistent. And consistent that I need some help. That's what it was. Don't do that. I'm sorry I did that. But anyway, it was a good test, you know. The funny part is we'd actually... years ago had a test done because I was going to be an elder at a church, and you had to do a test. It was actually a little test of personality. And when the psychologist would talk to you afterward, he looked at us and he said, you guys are totally different in every way. You know, and here's on mercy, I'm like below the line and she's up there and stuff like that. And he's like, you shouldn't be married, I don't think. This was 5 years in, you know, and maybe, you know, you shouldn't live in the same town. But anyway, look and don't do that. The things you should do are directly applicable to our fellowship, our greeters. How should we greet people? Should we make distinctions on how they look and on the way they dress? Obviously, no. So it starts with greeters. The direct application is how do we treat people that come into Redeemer? You know, number one, we should forget about just the kind of people we need. We just need people. Number three, how often do you sit around thinking who you can show mercy and love to? You know, I'll make it easy. Start with your family. Start with your spouse. Do you show them mercy and love? Really? You know, I wanted to alienate all the young people by saying I'd like to hear one of them say two sentences about saying like or really. But I keep saying it, you know. Yeah, like really. But And so start with your family and go out, spread out, you know, go to your neighbors. Who are your neighbors? Well, the Bible tells us it's ever near to you. Might be the guy on the road that had some trouble. I don't know. That's what Jesus said. And then spread out. Here at Redeemer, we have lots of opportunities to show mercy. How about Little Door? You know, that's the ministry that Curtis and Tom are involved in. How about STEP? How about IFO? That's a great ministry. Get involved. You know, have people over from another country. That's really fun. How about Union Rescue? You know, if you really want to help somebody, you know, it isn't always cash is a good thing. But Union Rescue has addiction counseling. So get involved with mercy. But do it from the heart. Do it from the heart. Don't do it because you're trying to make a show of it. Honestly, look at your heart. And if you don't know Jesus and his amazing love for sinners, believe in him. Trust in him today. If you do, go back to the gospel again. Take another look at God's mercy for you. It's amazing. You know yourself. You know you're not deserving. Look at it one more time. That'll make you merciful and loving. Thank you.